Acts chapter 6, making our way through the book of Acts, we saw all the various troubles and challenges that faced the early church. It's amazing they made it. I think back to my childhood and I'm looking at kids, the things we do as kids, my goodness, it's amazing any of us make it into old age, the things we do to ourselves that challenge our existence, so to speak. In chapters, the earlier chapters of the book of Acts, all these things happening. There's challenges from the outside. There's challenges from the inside. And the chapter 6 presented to us the challenges of a growing church. And we talked about that and related it to us personally as a congregation. And the beginning part of chapter 6 sort of forms the foundation for what would become the deacon ministry. You can read about deacons in many places through the New Testament. The deacon ministry is a ministry of service, servant leadership. They come alongside the elders and in the church and help do some of the practical administrative things on behalf of the body of Christ. And I just think about the guys around here just as I was coming up onto the stage, looking out at the guys in the parking lot, you know, doing the parking lot ministry and thinking about the guys that cut the grass, that maintain the grounds, things that you'd never notice until they were ignored. And you're like, wow, the grass, this looks really tall and the place looks really shabby. And so the role of the elders, especially my role as pastor, is just one role. There are hundreds of people doing other things so that we all have the opportunity to come here together and to hear God's word and to worship him. And so there's no such thing as a small task. And the deacons handled this issue of the administering food to the widows in the church that felt that they were being neglected. Some of the Greek-speaking widows felt they were being neglected. So these guys, the apostles didn't have to tell them exactly how to do it. They said, you know, you guys are full of the Spirit. You're full of wisdom. Just figure it out. And I love people that exist in the body of Christ that you can say they're self-starters and you can just say, figure it out. And there's other people that have the gift of helps and they just want to be told what to do and then they'll do it. So all these different gifts in the body of Christ, these guys chosen by the congregation. They're chosen by the group itself. We have no idea how big the congregation is at this point of believers. It's grown from 3,000 to 5,000 and multiplying and adding. And so we don't really know how many people, but somehow they were able to agree on 7 men. The apostles gave them the sort of the categories or the characteristics that they should fit. And they all agreed. Interestingly, they all have Greek names, and it was the Greek widows that were feeling neglected. So the group said, hey, let's pick guys that will represent them well. A lot of wisdom in that. And so they picked these 7 guys. The first one on the list is mentioned is Stephen. The second one was Philip. Those two will encompass chapter 7, Stephen. Chapter 8 of the book of Acts, we'll meet Philip. And the rest of them, we don't know much about from the Bible. We don't know anything about from the Bible. But Stephen and Philip are highlighted. And chapter 6, verse 8 introduces us then to Stephen in a more specific way. Verse 8 says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. So although he's a deacon, although he emerges in the church as a servant to just help administrate food, that doesn't mean he has no other value in the church. Doesn't mean he's not able to do other things. And so although he would be maybe considered by some a deacon, his name, by the way, at these Olympic times means, it's derived from Stephanos, or we get Stephanos, which means crown. So the word Stephen, which I happen to like, the name personally, it means crown. And an interesting name for him, considering that he's crowned as the first martyr of the church by the end of the chapter. Look at the description of him. We know just to pick him to be part of the ministry in chapter 6 required that he be full of the Spirit, but continually reminded that this guy is full of faith and power, not just sort of partially. He's not just kind of complacent in his walk with God. He's not just kind of going through the motions. This guy, when you looked at him in the church, you know, that guy is full of faith. You know anybody like that? Would people say that about you? And maybe not. That's okay. We're all growing in those areas. But boy, isn't that something that you want to be? Don't you want that? I mean, maybe that would be a great marker for your tombstone when you die. You know, maybe that's good. I like that. Stephen, full of faith and power. Can they say that of me at my funeral? He was full of faith and power. What kind of life does that lead to when you're full of faith and power? Because a lot of people are full of anger, full of jealousy, full of bitterness. You can be full of all kinds of stuff. And all that stuff will just drag you down, down, down. But because he's full of faith, he's also full of power. If you're not full of faith, you're not going to be full of power. So because he's full of faith, he's also full of power. And it's the first mention of someone besides the apostles being used to work miracles, signs, and wonders. So a fantastic man, this Stephen. Don't know much about his family. Don't know where he's come from. We know he's a Greek-speaking Jew, probably coming from somewhere else around the world, not a native to Jerusalem, most likely. He's probably what we would call now a Zionist. He's come back to Jerusalem, maybe there during Pentecost, quite likely. But he's preaching, he's ministering, he's living his life for Christ. I would say, you know that by the end of the chapter, he is killed. I would say he's already a dead man. He's already a dead man. He's already dead to himself. He's serving the Lord with his whole life. He is both feet in. No holds barred. Nothing in reserves. And when you live that kind of life, you're going to receive some opposition. Verse 9 says, then there arose some from what's called the synagogue of the freedmen. And then my Bible has in parentheses Cyrenians. Remember Simon the Cyrenian? That's Libya, North Africa. Alexandrians, that also is Egypt. That's North Africa. And then those from Cilicia and Asia. Now, Cilicia is of note because Saul of Tarsus, who we'll meet in this chapter, who we know is the Apostle Paul, he was from a place called Tarsus, which is in the province of Cilicia. So this synagogue of freedmen, we don't know exactly, we don't know a lot about it. It seems to indicate that this was a synagogue, although in Jerusalem there was the temple. There were also numbers of synagogues that were localized places of worship, and people would gather together with other people that were from where they were from. And so it's quite possible that this mentions actually five different synagogues rather than one synagogue with four different kinds of people. We don't know for sure, but the synagogue of the freedmen, probably Roman slaves, Jews that had become Roman slaves. They'd been captured, carted off to Rome, become slaves. Then upon their release, they come back to Jerusalem, and then they form a synagogue with the others that have been in the same situation as them. You know how it is when you meet someone that's gone through what you've gone through. And we've got Bibles nowadays for every different sort of person alive. We've got the policeman's Bible, the fireman's Bible, the addict's Bible, the single mom's Bible, whatever Bible. We've got all kinds of Bibles out there, because we kind of relate to certain type of demographic of people that are like us, that understand us. And so similar kind of thing, no doubt, with the synagogues. The point of all this is it's quite likely, if in fact it is not just one synagogue, but each of these represents the synagogue of the freedmen, the synagogue of the Cyrenians, the synagogue of the Alexandrians, that all these different synagogues had come against Stephen to dispute with him, to argue with him. The one from Cilicia is of note because that's quite likely the synagogue that the Apostle Paul would have been part of when he was Saul of Tarsus. He was probably worshiping in that synagogue. So he was probably one that was present hearing Stephen preaching, hearing his teaching, and arguing with him. Now, Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, was a brilliant guy, studied at the feet of one of the most notorious rabbis in Israel at the time, in Jerusalem, Gamaliel. So for him to hear this Stephen, who's not educated like him, teaching from the Old Testament, teaching about Jesus and the resurrection, man, he is no doubt fighting tooth and nail against him. But look what Luke records for us in verse 10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And you know that little feeling inside of you when someone's telling you something and you know it's right, but you're just struggling so hard to hold on to your position or your place, and this argument breaks out. And even though you know they're right, you can't admit it. I'm not going to admit it that they're right. But he was so right, dead on. When you find Christ, your understanding, if you've kind of walked with the Lord for a while, and maybe you've read the Old Testament, you've got frustrated with it. You know, when you know Christ, the Old Testament takes on a whole new meaning. So when Stephen got saved, his understanding of Leviticus, his understanding of Exodus, his understanding of Jeremiah, all was radically changed because he understood it now through the filter of Christ. He understood what all this was pointing to. And when you make that discovery in the Bible, when you like find out things like that, I don't know about you, but I get excited. I just get pumped when I read the word and I'm like, oh, I never saw that before. That is so cool. And then you just get excited. So Stephen just full of passion, full of excitement, and he's sharing from his heart the things he's learned about Jesus and the things he's learned about the Old Testament. And these stodgy religionists are just battling it out with him, and they can't resist it. They know he's right, and that is making them really, really mad. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against his holy place and the law." Excuse me, against this holy place and the law. "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. So what is that? What's the face of an angel look like? What do you think they saw when they're looking at Stephen? They've sort of had him arrested. They've dragged him from the people from these synagogues that are arguing with him, drag him to the council, the Sanhedrin. They put him before him. They drum up charges. They incite sort of a little riot against him. And they say, pay attention to this. They say he speaks blasphemous words against Moses. Moses is like, you know, big deal to the Jews. He was a big deal to them. So you don't talk bad about Moses, and you certainly don't talk bad about God. And there's no proof that Stephen did those things. It was false charges, just like Jesus. They had drummed up these charges. Not only that, so blasphemous words against Moses, against God. And look down a little farther, verse 13. Blasphemous words against this holy place, the temple, and the law. So they're accusing him of speaking against four things that were really crucial to every Jew. I mean, they held the temple with a high amount of reverence. And they held Moses in high regard and the law in high regard. So everything we're going to read in Stephen's sermon, which I'm likely not going to finish today, has to do with answering those questions. And he actually turns the table on them. He puts them on trial by the time it's over. But as he's sitting there and they're making these accusations, you'd think his face would be like just getting, he'd be turning red and getting angry. Right? Isn't that what you would do? You ever find somebody that lied about you? You ever sit in a meeting where someone's just making accusations against you and you know they're not true, but they're lighting into you? How's that make you feel? You're able to sit there and just you feel your blood pressure going up and your heart begins to beat and you're just boiling. But Stephen, in the midst of all this, it says his face doesn't look like the devil. That's maybe what your face looks like. I've heard stories, and I'm not sure if it's true, but I've heard stories about places where people work in customer service, that people come. If you work in customer service, like, you know how angry people get. I mean, they just get angry, and they come to you, and they're just, their faces are contorted, and their eyes are bulging, and their blood pressure's going up, so veins are bulging. And so I understood that this one place, they put a mirror behind the customer service desk. So these people would come in and begin to spout off profanity that they would see themselves. And evidently the number of complaints and the anger with which they were presented really decreased when people could see how they looked when they were doing those things. I think that's a great idea. I'm going to panel my office with mirrors, I think. The problem with that is then I'd have to look at me, and I'm not sure that would be a good thing either. So Stephen's face like that, and no doubt some sort of almost like a glow. You know, when you meet a person, there's this spirit about them, you know, that you can't really explain. It's not that there's a physical glowing necessarily, but there's just an emanating from their life, this peace and joy, and it does affect Look, you might be beautiful on the outside, but that can turn ugly really quick. Matter of fact, Proverbs talks about women, says, charm is deceitful and beauty fades, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And so I've met people that it's not the outside that's so beautiful. There's an internal peace. There's an internal relationship with God that just affects them on the outside, and they're beautiful. And they're sort of glowing. And I think that's the kind of thing, the glory of God somehow manifesting itself through Stephen. One more. I got to say this. One more thing before we go on. These people, look at verse 12. They stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes. They were stirring it up. And I see this in the world. That's one of the reasons I stopped watching the news. I get the news I want from my computer, but I stopped. I remember the day I was watching the morning news. And I used to get up and watch the morning news. I watched the Today Show, Matt Lauer, and I'd gotten up this morning and I was watching it, and he was interviewing somebody, and he was asking questions in such a way to incite division. He was asking very driven questions, very pointed questions to get a certain reaction. I remember being just mad. I was just angry. And I was watching the way he was using his words to really incite a division, incite divisiveness, incite anger. And I got mad and I was just yelling. And then Helga said, well, why are you watching it? I'm like, I don't know. And then there's, well, because I need to know what's going on in the world. You know, and I decided that one. I'd rather, I'm not saying you shouldn't watch the news. We should know what's going on in the world. But some of you are hooked on the news. And all it does is make you angry, and all you do is get stirred up. The media does a lot nowadays to stir things up. They're just stirring the pot, trying to create a story, trying to increase ratings so the people that sit in the big seats can make more money. So, you know, maybe I'm getting a little out of my zone here, but the point is that just like them, there are people in the body of Christ that can stir up things. And sometimes there's people you work with or people in your family that they're the ones that stir up things. They stir up people against each other. Don't do that around here. Don't, you know, be careful of gossip. Be careful if you're upset with someone. Don't stir up others via Facebook posts to your side. Because if you're presenting it on Facebook, it's only your side. People have no idea what the other side is. And so you can get people all stirred up to your side and create this frenzy. I would rather see you doing what Hebrews chapter 10 says. Why don't we stir up love and good works? What are you stirring up in the lives of others? Your life matters not just for you, but you have an influence on other people in your realm, your sphere of influence, your family, this church, those that you work with. You have an influence there. And the question is, are you in there always stirring up people to be angry at the government, stirring up people to be upset with the boss, stirring up people to be negative about this or that, stirring up people to be upset with the church? Or are you one that stirs up people to love, stirs up people to do good? Just a question that these, and it just stood out at me as I read this. You know, there, you can stir people up to a lot of different things. I pray that you're using your influence to stir people up toward good. Stephen was surely stirring them up, wasn't he? With his words. So they said, are these things so? The high priest, chapter 7, verse 1 says, are these things so? I like that he asked, not sure that he really cares, but this gives Stephen the opportunity to speak for himself. And he said, brethren and fathers, listen. He's calm. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Notice that. They would say, hey, this temple area, this place that Stephen blasphemed, this is the place of God's presence more than anywhere else. This is the place, the special place where God meets with us. And we have special privileges because of this place and this temple, and how dare Stephen talk bad about it. Well, Stephen's presenting the fact that God is omnipresent. That means he dwells everywhere. And he's proving that God doesn't just dwell in the temple. Because maybe what Stephen said has to do with something about God's presence with Gentiles. And they would say, oh, how can that be? That's blasphemous that God can dwell elsewhere besides here. And so he says, hey, remember our father Abraham, another respected person in Jewish history? Well, God showed himself to him when he was in Mesopotamia. Before he dwelt in Haran, which was in Mesopotamia, being that place where Abraham was from, Ur of the Chaldees, Babylonia area, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. From there, when his father was dead, he moved in him to this land, which in which you now dwell, and God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. So Stephen, now remember, he didn't have time to prepare a sermon. He didn't have time to sit at home and go, you know, today's the day they're going to arrest me, so I need to be ready. You need to be ready ahead of time. Stephen was full of the Spirit. He was full of faith, full of power. And guess what else he was full of? He was full of the Word of God. He didn't wait. He didn't say, well, I'm only a deacon. All I do is cut the grass. Well, I'm only a nursery worker. All I do is change diapers. Well, I'm only a kitchen servant. All I do is hand out bananas. Well, I'm only a parking lot attendant. All I do is help park cars. What need do I have to study the Word? He didn't say any of those things. He was already steeped in God's Word, so much so that he could you do this? Could you verbatim go through, the history of Israel and present Abraham and Moses and Joseph? And could you walk through, if someone said, tell me the history of Jesus, could you walk through that? That's pretty remarkable, isn't it? You don't do that by reading your Bible casually once in a while. You know, you give yourself to the Word. You have the Word written on your heart just through repetition. And that's a decision you make to prioritize reading and studying God's Word so that then he can use those stories that he knows so well and use them to discuss with these people what he needs to tell them, to present Jesus to them. So he's full of the Word. That's how do you know you're full of the Spirit? Because you'll be full of the Word. So he presents this brief history to them. Look at verse 9. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, now we've made our way to Joseph, another type of Christ. They sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. With him where? With him in Egypt. And delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Wait a second. Joseph is another big name, and he was sold into slavery and taken to Egypt. God was with him there. God blessed him there. I love Joseph's story because wherever we find Joseph, he is serving. A lot of great lessons from Joseph, whether he's in prison or whether he's a slave, he's just there serving, and the people around him were always blessed. I wonder if that would be the story of my life or your life. Wherever you are, whether you're teaching at the schools or whether you're, you know, in the law office or whether you're wherever you are, that the people around you are blessed because you might be the CEO of the company. You can still be a servant. And you're called to be. If you're a Christian CEO, you're called to be a servant. That's who we are, not just what we do. And Joseph had that kind of life. Wherever he was serving people. And many, many types of Jesus in Joseph in that he was rejected and sold out. And not until his second time that they met him does he become the deliverer for their whole nation. And Joseph is a type of Christ that way, and that's why Stephen uses him. Verse 11 says, a famine and great trouble came over the land of Egypt and Canaan. Our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard the news that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. So it was the second time that Joseph was known to his brothers that he becomes their deliverer and their savior. Joseph sent and called his father and Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt. He died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money, from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Just real quick, I'll make a note that this is a little bit of an interesting passage here. Stephen, remember, is quoting from the Greek Old Testament, most likely, the Old Testament written in Hebrew, but had been translated into Greek, and Stephen was a Greek-speaking person. But he's not reading. He doesn't have it in his hand. They didn't carry Bibles around. They had scrolls and whatnot, and he's not carrying it in his hand. He's going from memory. So some say he gets his facts a little mixed up here because Abraham bought a tomb from the sons of Heth, not from Shechem and the sons of Hamor. It was Jacob that bought it in Shechem there from the sons of Hamor. So he could possibly get two stories mixed up, and that would be fine. That doesn't at all affect the validity and the inerrancy of the Word of God. He's just speaking from his heart, from memory, and he could possibly get some facts confused. Or, as would not be uncommon, he sort of brought a couple stories together for the purposes of his sermon. Either one of those are possible. We don't know. But for those Bible students in here, you can refer to Genesis 23 and Genesis 33 to kind of read through some of those things. Verse 17, "But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph." And they're shaking their heads. We're with you in all this. "This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son." Remember, they put him, because all the babies were being killed, Moses' parents put him in a little ark of bulrushes, a little reed boat, and they set him afloat. They kind of wedged him in. They knew Pharaoh's daughter would be coming around there. They knew Pharaoh came to that place, and so she sees him laying there, picks him up, and then has his mom raise him there, or be his sort of his wet nurse for Moses. But he's raised in the house of Pharaoh, becomes part of Pharaoh's family. "And Moses," verse 22 says, "was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds." Now, we don't get that from the Old Testament account. We know that Moses was raised in Pharaoh's house as one of his children. But we don't know that from that Old Testament account that he was mighty in words and in deeds. Matter of fact, Philo, a historian, says that Moses was a quick learner. He learned arithmetic, geometry, music, astronomy, that people from other wise men from other nations were coming to help tutor him and instruct him. Which is interesting, because when Moses first gets called by God after 40 years in the wilderness, in the desert, tending his father-in-law's sheep, what's he say? "God, I can't do this because I don't speak that well." Interesting, isn't it? How he would say that about himself when Stephen says he's mighty in words and in deeds. A mighty general, some have said, is what he had become. But look at verse 23. "Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." So there he is in the house of Pharaoh. His people, he knows, remember, he's raised by his mom, who is no doubt whispering in his ear. He's raised in Pharaoh's house, but his mom is nursing him the first few years of his life and whispering into his ear about his heritage, about the fact that he's a Jew and where he's come from and his nation and Abraham and all these other things that they would be talking about. And so he knows, he sees the oppression of his people, and after 40 years, he comes down off his throne, down from the place of prominence in Egypt, to visit his oppressed people. And seeing, verse 24, "one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian." So he sees an Egyptian taskmaster beating up on a Hebrew slave. He steps in to rescue the Hebrew slave. And verse 25 says, "For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand." So he thought, well, they're going to know when I show up on the scene, they're going to know that I'm here to deliver them, that I'm here to help, you know, rescue them out of bondage. But they didn't. They criticize him. And the next day, he sees these two Hebrew slaves fighting, and he tries to intercede, and they say, "Well, who are you? Who made you ruler and judge over us? And are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian guy?" And it's like Moses is just freaked out by that. Like, how do they know that? And he flees for 40 years. So again, He's a deliverer. He's raised to be the deliverer. He's going to be the deliverer, just not yet. He thought they'd recognize that. That's important. But they don't. They reject him instead. And so Stephen is laying out this history of the Jews that their deliverers come to them and they're rejected the first time, but accepted the second time. And he's telling this to this ruling body, the Sanhedrin in Israel, to try to show them, look, guys, you're just being like, you're just fulfilling what's been fulfilled all throughout the history, and you can make a choice differently now. You don't have to do what your fathers did. Do you know that as a person? Just because your parents, just because your dad was a drunk, doesn't mean you have to be. Just because your family was abusive doesn't mean you have to be. You get to make a choice. And he's trying to tell them, the Spirit of God is speaking to you right now. To them, maybe to you. That this is the pattern that's happened throughout your history, your family history, and there's a pattern that's happened throughout your family history. And maybe right now, you're just doing the same things that have been fulfilled all throughout your family history. And that's what they're doing. And he's trying to show it to them. When he's 40 years old, he comes and tries to deliver them, and they reject him. Verse 25, he supposed that his brethren would have understood, just as they should have understood, that Jesus was the deliverer, but they did not understand. Verse 26, the next day, he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? See, I told you. Then at this saying, Moses fled, became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. So he sort of disappeared, just as Christ, after his first coming, he's rejected. He disappears for a time till he returns, and we're waiting for that. This Moses, not any other Moses, it's this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one God sent to be ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. So Moses recognized he saw God in the bush, the glory of God. But now we see it's called the angel, some kind of manifestation of the glory of God through an angelic presence. Possibly some say this was Christ, the angel of the Lord, that he's called in the Old Testament sometimes. Christ, before he comes in his in a human form, a human body, takes on the form of a human being. He presents himself to Moses where? In a bush. Where's the bush? Where's the glory of God present? Where's the presence of God seen? In a bush on the backside of the Midian desert. And remember, they said, God, oh, his presence in the temple. Appeared to Moses there in the desert. And he was the one God sent to be ruler and deliver, but he was rejected. He brought after he saw him in the bush, he brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. So remember, Jesus is still showing signs and wonders to them through the apostles, through Stephen. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. It's that Moses, the Moses you say I'm rejecting, the Moses you say I'm blaspheming. It's that Moses that said, there's going to be another one that you should listen to greater than me. And he's pointing, of course, to that reference, Deuteronomy 18, I believe it is. That one is about Jesus. Jesus is that prophet like Moses. So he's pointing them, he's using their own scriptures to point them to Jesus. And the fact that Moses wasn't the be-all, end-all of Jewish history. He even pointed to Jesus. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. Remember what they said that Stephen was doing? He was blaspheming the law. Now he says the law is the living word. He has complete respect for the law, and it's because of that, that he's speaking so powerfully about it. It's not that he's blaspheming the word of God, not that he's blaspheming the Old Testament. He's actually showing how it's fulfilled in Christ. He says it's the living word. I love that. Hebrews chapter 4, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. And man, is it being sharp on the day that Stephen is using it. But this is Moses. God appeared to him on Mount Sinai. There was glory there. he received there in Mount Sinai, the living word, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, you remember that story, offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Notice that, rejoiced in the works of their own hands. What happened? Well, remember, Moses was up on the mountain 40 days receiving the word of God, receiving the Ten Commandments from God and all the instructions for building the tabernacle, all that stuff he's receiving from God. And during that 40 days, the whole congregation's going, you know, Moses has been gone a while. We're not sure he's really even coming back. So while he was not present with them, they fell into idolatry. And that's what Stephen is saying. Jesus has come. He's demonstrated himself. He's been rejected. He's now gone to be with God. And while he's gone, you are continuing to fulfill idolatry and worship the works of your own hands. They worship the temple. The temple is a wonderful thing in Israel. It's not there now, but it was for them a wonderful, beautiful thing built by Herod. But they worshiped it. They worshiped it, and that was anything you worship besides God, is idolatry. Could be your vehicle, could be your job, could be this, could be your family. Listen, your family can be an object of worship for you. You're called to love your family. You're called to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Wives, you're called to respect your husbands, to give them honor. But if your wife or your husband or your kids, so many parents living vicariously through their kids, idolizing their kids, that is really, really dangerous, because your wife, your husband, your kids, they can't, they're not strong enough to be your God. They're not, that you can't put your worship on them and their success. You can't find your identity in them. And matter of fact, it's not until you are only worshiping God, or first worshiping God, only worshiping God, that you can actually love your family properly. If you worship your family, you won't treat them right. It'll be all messed up. You'll put way too much emphasis on them. You'll put way too much need on them. Needs for your life that they can't meet and were never meant to meet. Needs in your life that only God was meant to meet. And it's only through worshiping Him that you then can hold other relationships in the right place. So they would not obey. They rejected Him. Saying to Aaron, make for us. So they make this golden calf in the absence of Moses. They made a calf in those days, and they fell into the idolatry of the work of their own hands. Verse 42, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. And this is a quote from Amos chapter 5. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship. Remphan means, it's a reference to Saturn, the planet Saturn. Images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So Stephen is saying to them that your religion and the temple and all of that surrounds that has become idolatry. And because of that, you're missing the very thing that matters most. You're missing Jesus. And just, we'll stop here. I won't try to get to the end. That'll be a good place. I think we can stop here successfully and pick up in verse 44 next week. But before you turn me off and tune me out, notice what God does in verse 42. Then God turned and gave them up. When they gave up on God, God didn't give up on them, but He gave them up. Which means when you're rebellious, we talked about this in Exodus, when they were stiff-necked people, like a animal, like a horse, like an ox that can't be driven. If you're into horses or you know about horses, you know, you have that bridle in the mouth, and the mouth controls the head, and the head, you know, then controls the neck, and the neck controls the body. Well, if that animal is a stiff-necked animal and you try to guide it one way or another, if it chooses to just be stiff in its neck, you can't turn the body. You can't control that animal. It is out of control. It is under its own control. And what do you do with that? I had a horse years ago. I was riding with these big draft horses, Jake and Kate, 2,000-pound Percherons, and I was not a horseman. I'm not a great horseman. Many of you know that about me. I don't like to be on top of the horse because I don't feel in control there. And this horse and I got into a battle for control. We were having a power struggle. And he weighs 2,000 pounds. At the time, I was about 180. You can guess how it ended. He chose to stiffen his neck, and he wanted to run to the barn, and I was trying with everything. I think I had a foot on his ear and two reins in my hand. I'm trying. It's like riding a couch. You know, I'm trying to pull him. The tree is right there, and he's going left of the tree, and I'm going right of the tree, or trying to. And so we're heading straight for the tree. And finally, I just, I hit the eject button, and I jumped off and wrapped around the tree, and he went and proceeded to eat hay at the barn. Unscathed, uninjured. I just let out a big ugh as all the wind was compressed out of my lungs into the air. It was not a fun day. But the point was, I had only one choice when he was that rebellious was to let him go. Let him go. And I ejected. Now, with God, it's a different kind of story, but the same idea. Rebellion is one of the hardest things, many have said, for God to deal with. And the way he does deal with that is not by punishment, but by relinquishment. And the relinquishment becomes the punishment. Because when you worship anything besides God, it will twist you. Any idolatry will twist your brain, will twist your mind, will twist your life. And that inherently, read Romans chapter 1. Remember, Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the Apostle Paul, is listening to this sermon. This sermon deeply impacts his whole ministry. One sermon, as he's listening to this, impacts his whole ministry. And he's listening to this. And so read Romans chapter 1. And so as the praise team comes up, I want to challenge you even from half of the sermon that the Spirit of God is speaking to them about acceptance of Jesus Christ as their Savior. And maybe the Spirit of God is speaking to you about the acceptance of Jesus Christ, that how long will you resist God speaking to you? It's not Steve speaking to you this morning. The Spirit of God is speaking to you from His Word. And I don't know what you've turned to worship. What is it that you worship? Ask yourself that. What do I really worship? What is the thing that is the primary thing in my life that all other things take a backseat to? What is the thing in my schedule book that everything else gets cleared so I can do that? What is the thing in my pocketbook that everything else gets neglected so I can purchase that, or so I can buy that, or so I can indulge in that? Regularly, ongoing. The likelihood, if you look at your calendar and you look at the reconciliation of your bank account, the likelihood is the things that take priority are the things that are at the top of those two lists. And those are oftentimes how you can identify your idol, and the idol in your life. And if you're worshiping anything besides the Lord, it will twist you. And that's why he says that. You become what you worship. So if today's a great day to become a follower of Jesus Christ, is it not? So I'll wait on you. You know, if you want to come up here and say, hey, today I need to become a follower of Jesus Christ. I have no idea what it could have been that touched you in this sermon today, but God has a way of using crazy things to touch people's lives. So if the Lord's been speaking to you, you know that you need to become a follower of Jesus Christ so that your sins can be forgiven, your shame and guilt can be dealt with, and you can live with God eternally in heaven forever, and you can be certain of your eternal destination, then I'll just invite you to come down after the music is over. When people start to filter out, come down and see me, and we'll pray together.